Every one of us commits moral failures, not just mistakes. That's the way we try to minimize what we've done. I made a mistake, or I fell into sin, as if when you committed adultery, you just sort of accidentally stumbled and fell and happened to land naked in a bed with someone who wasn't your spouse. No. We all have, and probably in future will, intentionally decide to do what we know we shouldn't do. In other words, we intentionally decide to do what we know is wrong. And we do it because we get an immediate payoff of something that we want. Illicit sex, obviously, has a physical pleasure payoff. If you steal something, you've now got the thing you wanted. But our moral failures go way beyond these obvious garden variety sins. For example, Francis Spufford, in his book Unapologetic, says, "There are remarks that end marriage. And very often, what makes them so decisively poisonous is that they are chosen to seem perfectly innocent and ordinary when uttered in public. No big deal. Deniable. Yet they touch deliberately on a pain which only intimacy could know." And then there are the so-called victimless sins. Let me give you a few statistics I recently came across. Now, various sources that seem to know what they're talking about say that Pornhub, which is the largest pornography website on the internet, had 28.5 billion visits in 2017 alone. One source says that one of three visitors to all adult websites is a woman. A Christian professor says that 47% of Christians in one study said that pornography is a major problem in the home. And according to research done by Proven Men Ministries, 64% of U.S. men admit to viewing porn at least monthly, with the number of Christian men nearly equaling the national average. Yes, it is possible to occasionally, unintentionally come across pornographic images on the internet, but not 28.5 billion times. So, what happens when we sin? Is there any hope? And how can we get free? Well, Psalm 51 deals with these issues. It is a psalm of David, and the introduction tells us that the context of the psalm is when Nathan the prophet confronted David after he had committed adultery with Bathsheba. Now, you may know the story. It's found in 2 Samuel chapters 11 and 12. When David should have been leading his army in battle, he stayed home. And one night, he was on the roof of the palace, and he saw a beautiful woman bathing. Now, David, of course, was married, but he wanted her. He was told who she was. Now, Bathsheba was, in fact, married to one of David's own 37 mighty men who are listed in 2 Samuel chapter 23. And she was also the daughter of one of David's other 37 mighty men. But that didn't stop him. He had some men go get her, bring her to the palace, and then he slept with her. She became pregnant. So he tried various schemes to try to cover up what he had done, and ultimately had Bathsheba's husband murdered. Not a pretty chain of events. If anyone is guilty of gross, intentional moral sins, it is David. And that is why Psalm 51 is so important. Because if there is hope for David, then there is hope for us. So let me read Psalm 51. I'll be reading from the New American Standard Bible. It's very similar to the English Standard Version that was handed out to you. Psalm 51, the introduction goes, "For the choir director, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet came to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness. According to the greatness of your compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the innermost being, and in the hidden part you will make me know wisdom. Purify me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness. Let the bones which you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and sustain me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will be converted to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, the God of my salvation. Then my tongue will joyfully sing of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, that my mouth may declare your praise. For you do not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it. You are not pleased with burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. By your favor, do good to Zion. Build the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in righteous sacrifices, in burnt offering and whole burnt offering. Then young bulls will be offered on your altar." This psalm is telling us that in God's covenant love, we will find complete, transforming forgiveness. Now, this psalm is really quite comprehensive in scope, so I will touch on five aspects of God and us, sin and forgiveness, with which this psalm deal. First, God's attitude towards us. Second, our own mind, heart, and nature as sinners. Third, the nature of God's forgiveness. Fourth, the practical effects of God's forgiveness. And fifth, the communal aspect of our life before God. So first, let's take a look at God's attitude toward us. We see God's attitude towards us, particularly in verses 6 and 16 and 17. So let me just read those again. Verse 6, "Behold, you desire truth in the innermost being, and in the hidden part you will make me know wisdom." Then verse 16, "For you do not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it. You are not pleased with burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." Now, verse 16, in essence, is saying that we try to appease God, if not bribe him, by doing outward things. In David's day, it was making offerings and sacrifices. In our day, it's doing certain good deeds or performing certain religious rituals or giving money to certain charitable causes. But in verse 17, God is saying, "I see through all that." Not that there's anything wrong with doing good deeds or supporting charitable causes. But the question is, why do we do those things? Is it to try to earn points with God? To look good? To assuage our consciences because of things we've done? There are all kinds of motives for doing good deeds, and God sees them all. In fact, virtually everything we do, including all the outward good acts, are done from mixed motives. I remember when I was in Kampala several years ago, I was on my way to a craft market, and I saw a beggar sitting on the street corner. And he looked legitimate, I mean, a real beggar. And so I thought, oh, you know, poor guy. So I thought, you know, I should give him some money. But I also thought, I'm a teacher of pastors and church leaders. If I don't give this guy anything and somebody I know sees me, then what will they think? So on the one hand, I was motivated by a certain level of compassion. On the other hand, by the fear of what others may think if I don't give him anything. So I gave him 1,000 shillings, which in the exchange rate back then was equivalent to approximately 40 or 50 cents. So I give him the 1,000 shillings, but then immediately I think, Jonathan, what a good boy you are. You gave that beggar 1,000 shillings. But at the same time, then I thought, but you only gave him 1,000 shillings. You know, you could have given him 2,000 or 5,000. So the same act, pride comes up, and then guilt comes up. It's motivated by compassion and by fear of what others think. Mixed motives. That's why we need to remember what 1 Samuel 16, verse 7 says. Man looks at the outward things, but the Lord looks at the heart. Now, why is that important? It's important because what we are talking about is, what is our real relationship with God? Now, God loves this world. He created it. He created us. And he longs to be in a real, loving relationship with us. He knows what is best for us since he made us. And he came to earth in the person of Jesus Christ, not only to show us how to live whole and fulfilling lives and be in a real loving relationship with him, but to enable us to do that. He is the key. And that's why it says in the book of Romans that the whole point of our lives is to be conformed into the image of Jesus Christ. And that is why verse 6 of our psalm says, "Behold, you, God, desire truth in the innermost being." Because Jesus said, "I am the truth and the way and the life." To be in a real loving relationship with God means no pretenses. It means that we recognize him for who he is and love him for who he is and love his ways and his values so that they become our own. But we have a problem, and that problem is our sin. So we need to consider our own mind, heart, and nature as sinners. Now, verses 3 through 5 of our psalm give us the picture of ourselves as sinful people. So let me reread verses 3 through 5. "For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me." Now let me look at those verses in reverse order. Verse 5 is not saying that sex is wrong or sinful, but it is telling us that from the time we are conceived, every human being has the power of indwelling sin as an inherent part of our nature. Paul talks a lot about that in Romans chapter 7. Now, this power of indwelling sin is a real power, and it warps us. It causes us to focus our whole lives on ourselves rather than on the God who made us and sustains us and loves us. And this power of indwelling sin causes us to commit all the specific moral failures and sin that we do. The lying, the cheating, the coveting, and everything else. Now, the result is found in verse 4, which says, "Against you, you only, have I sinned." Now, when David committed adultery with Bathsheba, he was, of course, sinning against her, and against her husband, and against his own wives. But what verse 4 is telling us is that every sin, every wrong we do, ultimately is against God, because He made us. He made us for Himself, and our lives are constantly being lived in His presence and by His grace. The question is, do we recognize this? Now, if a person believes in God, then, of course, in some intellectual sense, he or she will understand that we are always in God's presence. Now, if we are a Christian, then we understand that not only are we always in God's presence, but that He has given us a new heart, a new mind, the mind of Christ, and the Holy Spirit, who is actually living inside of us. And if that was actually filling our hearts, minds, and souls all the time, then how could we possibly sin against Him? And yet we do. It's incredible. It's like recognizing how grateful we are for the tremendous favor He shows us, and then turning around and spitting in His face. And that is what makes all sin, particularly the sins of people who call themselves Christians, so heinous. And that's where verse 3 comes in. Remember, verse 3 says, "For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me." Now, verse 5, which talks about I was brought forth in iniquity, describes our objective condition as people indwelt with the power of sin. Verse 4, which talked about against you, you only have I sinned, describes the ultimate wronged party for every sin we commit, namely God. But verse 3 talks about a person's subjective feelings. And this is very important. What David is saying is that even though he tried to cover up his terrible sins and thought he had gotten away with it, what he had done, in fact, was eating him up on the inside. And that's one reason, I think, why David is called a man after God's own heart. Because his own heart had not become so hard and so calloused, but was still constantly torn up by his sin. And that, I think, is key for us. When you sin, what is your response? Do you try to minimize it? I made a mistake. Do you try to justify or rationalize it? If that is the case, then don't expect forgiveness. Or is your sin ever before you? Remember verse 17. "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." Well, that leads us to take a look at the nature of God's forgiveness. Now, this psalm is David's plea to God. And yet the things he is pleading for in verses 1, 2, 7, 9, and 11 actually reveal the nature of God's forgiveness. Now, the basis of God's forgiveness, from which everything else flows, is found in verse 1. "Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness." The ESV translates it as "according to your steadfast love." Now, the word translated "loving kindness" or "steadfast love" is the Hebrew word chesed. It is an extremely important idea found about 200 times in the Old Testament. Now, about three quarters of those times Chesed is used to apply to God's acts towards people. But the concept also applies to people ourselves. Chesed is based on a deep and abiding covenantal relationship. God's covenant with mankind, or a human covenant, such as the covenant of marriage. Chesed is the expression of covenantal loyalty, faithfulness, kindness, mercy, goodness, love, and compassion. It is fundamentally an action, not an emotion, but emotion is involved. In performing chesed, a person voluntarily acts to relieve an urgent, essential need of someone else. And so when David cries out in verse 1, "Be gracious to me, O God, according to your chesed," he is acknowledging that God was in a special covenant relationship with Israel and that he as an individual was part of that special relationship. He was crying out to be restored to a right relationship with God and, for that matter, with his fellow Israelites. And all the other aspects of God's forgiveness found in verses 1, 2, 7, 9, and 11 indicate what that restoration looks like. For example, sin creates a record against us. But verses 1b and 9 indicate that God's forgiveness blots out or obliterates the record against us. It's sort of like in the legal system. If the record of a crime that you may have committed as a minor may have been expunged. But verse 9 goes further. It indicates that God does not hide his face from you, the sinner, but hides his face from your sin. Sin also makes us dirty. But verses 2 and 7 indicate that God's forgiveness makes us clean, whiter than snow. It's like the Apostle John says in 1 John 1, verse 9, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." Sin also makes us impure. But verse 7 indicates that God's forgiveness restores us to a state of purity. And in verse 11, David cried out, "Do not cast me away from your presence. Do not take your Holy Spirit from me." He knew that sin fractures a relationship, but God's forgiveness restores that relationship. Now, all of these aspects of God's forgiveness and restoration apply to us today if we are in a covenantal relationship with God through Jesus Christ. And in fact, in Jesus Christ, all of those aspects of God's forgiveness apply with even greater force and effect than they did in David's context. Why? Because if you are connected with Jesus Christ by faith, then you are in the new covenant, not the old covenant. And that's why 1 John 1, verse 9 says, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness." In other words, in the new covenant, God does not just forgive us as a matter of his mercy, but he forgives us as a matter of justice. Why? Because Jesus Christ already bore our sins and paid the price for those sins on the cross. Therefore, it would be unjust to require that those sins be paid for a second time by us. That would denigrate everything that Jesus came to do. And additionally, In the new covenant, Jesus said, I will never leave you or forsake you. Therefore, if you are in Christ, you should never have the fear that David expressed in verse 11 when he said, do not cast me away from your presence and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Jesus promised not only to give us his Spirit, but to seal us with his Spirit to the day of redemption, as it says in Ephesians 4, verse 30. You could not be more secure than the security you have in Christ. When you confess your sins, then believe God's word, which says he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, some people say, yes, I know that God has forgiven me, but I can't forgive myself. Really? Let's think about this. Yes, I know what I am like on the inside, and I know that I do not deserve forgiveness. But no one deserves forgiveness. We don't earn it. It's an act of loving grace. And if God has forgiven you, who do you think you are not to forgive yourself? That attitude may sound pious, but really, if you say that, you're putting yourself above God who has forgiven you. And if anything, you're now adding the sin of pride to your other sins. So this leads us to consider the practical effect of God's forgiveness. In fact, it is the practical effects of forgiveness which both show us whether that forgiveness is real and put us on the path to a transformed life of wholeness. What do I mean? First, we saw in verse 1 that God's forgiveness is based on his covenantal relationship with his people, the concept of chesed. And that is important because God's people are the recipients of God's chesed. Therefore, God's people are expected to manifest chesed towards others. And we see this all over the Bible. Let me give you just two examples. In Galatians 6, verse 2, Paul says, "Bear one another's burdens and thereby fulfill the law of Christ." Now, the law of Christ, as Jesus put it, is to love one another even as I have loved you. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Now, taking others' burdens onto yourself, physically, financially, investing your time, is the practical expression of love for someone else. It is the practical expression of chesed, namely of covenantal loyalty, faithfulness, kindness, mercy, goodness, love, and compassion. Now, the second example directly relates to forgiveness itself. As you know, in the Lord's Prayer, it says, "Forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors." Now, that is the only verse in the Lord's Prayer that Jesus specifically commented on. And in Matthew 6, verse 15, he said, "If you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions." Remember verse 17 of our psalm, which says, "A broken and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." Now, D.A. Carson, a professor at Trinity, where I went to school, explains why our forgiveness of others is so intimately linked with God's forgiveness of us. He says, "People who are so hardened in their own bitterness that they cannot or will not forgive others display no brokenness, no contrition, no recognition of the great value of forgiveness, no understanding of their own complicity in sin and no repentance. In other words, to not forgive others is one of the clearest signs that we don't understand Jesus Christ at all and are not a member of his covenant community. On the other hand, to be a forgiver is one of the clearest signs that we are, in fact, becoming conformed to the image of Jesus. Now, if you have been hurt badly, forgiving the offender can be very hard to do. If you go to the ECLEA website, www.eclea.net, our ECLEA book on forgiveness and reconciliation has a lot of practical tips on how to forgive and reconcile and how to hold on to forgiveness. And you can download it for free. And just by the way, if you look in some of the reports of all African pastors training conferences, they have reported when they teach the course on forgiveness and reconciliation, it can be liberating, and they give a number of testimonies of people who have been freed when they see how to forgive, why to forgive, and how to hold on to forgiveness. You see, experiencing forgiveness can be transformative. Not only do we become forgivers ourselves and practitioners of chesed, but we also experience the profound effects of forgiveness that this psalm also mentions. For example, verses 8 and 12 talk about joy and gladness and rejoicing. When you've been forgiven, it's like a great weight has been taken off of you. It's the same thing when you forgive others. Then the great weight of bitterness has been taken off of you. How can you not experience joy and gladness and rejoicing when a great weight has been taken off of you? Verse 10 talks about a clean heart and a right spirit. I remember many years ago when I was still practicing law, I blew a deadline for naming certain witnesses, and the other lawyer would not give me an extension of time to do it. So I had to file a motion with the court to try and get the extension to name those witnesses. But the motion couldn't be heard for about 2 weeks. During that time, I was in a state of constant worry and depression, such that my oldest son said I was dull in heart. When the court thankfully gave me the extra time, it was like forgiveness. I had a clean heart and renewed joy. Now, verses 13 through 15 all talk about the forgiven person opening his or her mouth, praising God, and teaching others about the nature and goodness of God. Again, if what God has done for us is real to us, how can we not open our mouth? Real forgiveness is truly transformational. It leads to wholeness. If we truly understand and experience forgiveness, our whole outlook on life will be changed. We become forgivers. We have a restored, more vibrant relationship with God, and that naturally leads to restored, vibrant relationships with others. Which leads us to the last aspect of this psalm, namely the communal aspect of our life before God. Now, verses 18 and 19 seem almost out of place or kind of tacked on at the end of this psalm, but they're not. Let me read them again. By your favor, do good to Zion. Build the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in righteous sacrifices, in burnt offering and whole burnt offering. Then young bulls will be offered on your altar. These concluding verses are recognizing that David was part of a covenant community. And so are we. Our sin does not only affect us individually, along with affecting the person that we wronged and affecting God. But our sins have ripple effects that can affect an entire community. It's like if I have a stomach ache, it's not only my stomach that's affected, but my whole body. It will affect my energy level, my ability to think, my desire to be with others, everything. And it's the same with sin and forgiveness. Just as one person's sin can affect an entire community, so can forgiveness. That's why the recipients of forgiveness are to be forgivers. The recipients of chesed are to manifest chesed. Now, Old Testament Israel was a type, a shadow of God's true covenant community, the church. And that is why the church, more than any other community on the face of the earth, should be characterized by and known as a community of forgiveness, a community of chesed. What verses 18 and 19 in essence are telling us is that God has done great things for us. He has done for us in the person of Jesus Christ what we could never do for ourselves. What he has done for us should lead us to start living for and loving and forgiving others the way Jesus Christ lived for and loved and forgave us. When we do, he will take delight in everything we do because we will be doing the right things for the right reasons. As verse 19 puts it, we will be making righteous sacrifices in which God will take delight. And people will be drawn to him because of us. Let me conclude by saying this. We all sin. Many of us have done, and all of us are capable of doing some pretty bad things. Yet Psalm 51 is telling us there is hope. Forgiveness is possible. Restoration is possible. And wholeness is possible. More than that, in God's covenant love, in his chesed, we can find a forgiveness that is not limited to just dealing with the specific wrong we've done, but a forgiveness that is transformative, a forgiveness that can give us joy and make us whole, a way of life that can transform an entire community. We can become the joyful, restored agents of God's redemptive purpose in the world. And I hope, by God's grace, that we will all both experience that kind of forgiveness and become God's transformative agents of forgiveness to others. So let me pray with you. Thank you, Heavenly Father. Thank you what you are able to do even when we have done the grossest and worst things. Lord God, you have given us the ability to be forgiven and the ability to forgive others. Help us draw upon your forgiveness, Lord God, that you have done for us in Jesus Christ. Because he bore our guilt, he bore our shame, he bore the punishment that we deserve so that we don't have to pay for it ourselves. But when we take that into us, Lord God, help that to be ever before us and to transform us so that we will start living whole lives, lives of forgiveness, lives of chesed, and that slowly by slowly, people will see that